I'd like to welcome you here this morning. What happens when you live? You're wondering the answer to that question, aren't you? How is it that we can be sure that we belong to Him? By obeying His commandments. Those who obey God's word really do love Him, and that is the way to know whether or not we live in Him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. What happens when you live? Let's bow our heads. We do thank you, Father, that we know you're always calling, and what a privilege it is to know that you're always interested in our well-being. You're always interested in saving us for your kingdom. Thank you for continuing to offer what you have for us and helping us to see things your way. As we are here today, we ask a blessing upon our time together. Might we learn more about your love for us today, because we have been here, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we had a sermon entitled, What Happens When You Die? Do you recall that presentation? It was by Mike Plant. What do you remember about it? What happens when you die? Do you remember anything about it? Sleep, at rest, peaceful rest in Jesus. Is it important to know what happens when you die? Of course it is. Yes. It's my conviction that the current economic crisis in healthcare is largely fueled by the confusion over what happens when you die. How can you feel comfortable with dying if you don't know where you're going? That's part of the challenge that we have. We've been told ahead of time. That's one of the things that's going to be a challenge in the last days. Now, next week, we're privileged to have a video presentation for what we hope will be information for our community members about hellfire. The following weekend, our church will offer a comprehensive study about those events at the end of time as we know it. It's pretty well delineated, about 1,000 years. And after that, we know that time will be no more. I suspect the pastor who will be here in 2 weeks will address what happens when we die, what happens during the millennium, and the hellfire aspect of the end of time. I don't know that, but quite often those three items go together, and I think he's going to give three sermons. So I suspect that's what it'll be. It'll be an excellent presentation. Is it important that we are clear about the events that surround the end of evil and the end of sin? How wonderful it is to think about. Can you imagine this morning living in an atmosphere of complete and total joy, peace, and tranquility? Living forever in a safe and a gorgeous environment surrounded by complete and total love. We don't really have an inkling about what that's all about. The question is, do you dream about that today? Do you think about it? Are you looking forward to it? Are you living for it? What happens when you live? What happens when you deliberately and intentionally live for Jesus? Now, do you suppose there's any connection between what happens when you die and what happens when you live? Do you see any connection there? Let's turn to Psalms 90, verse 12. David seemed to describe that connection there in Psalms 90, verse 12. Teach us to make the most of our time so that we may grow into wisdom. That seems to indicate that David is saying to God, Lord, in the days that are remaining, help us to use our time and talents wisely. So I have to ask myself this morning, is that my prayer every day? Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I trust that each one of us is having that conversation with the one who knows everything about everything. So what's the single most important thing about this hell that we're going to be hearing about in the next couple of weeks? Hell doesn't exist. How about hellfire? Turn to Matthew 25:41. The single most important factor about hellfire. Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his demons. What's the most important thing to know about hellfire? It's not for me, and it's not for you either. What happens when we live for Jesus? You know, Jesus asked us to do something. Turn over a couple pages to Matthew 28:18-20. Remember, hellfire is not for you. We can thank God for that. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Now be sure of this, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. You know, sometimes when we read this text, we may be tempted to wonder how successful we have been in making disciples for Christ. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? How successful are we? I wonder this morning if the more appropriate question might be as to whether or not someone has managed to make a disciple out of me. What do you think? Has someone made a disciple out of you? From this text, we see that Jesus asked his followers to be involved in the process of disciple making. In effect, he is asking his disciples to make additional disciples. We know that Christian living is all about discipleship. By definition, a disciple is one who first accepts another and then helps to spread the teachings of that person to the world around them. So we are Christian disciples when we accept Jesus Christ and then do what we can to spread the good news to those about us, also known as the gospel story. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we love to tell that story? Do we ask God every day to present us with opportunities to tell about His love? It is so exciting to hear about what's going on this Hell and Mr. Fudge thing. There was a group, I don't know how many went out last Sabbath, passing out invitations, made some wonderful contacts. There were some people who weren't too excited about seeing us, but the Sutherland Seventh-day Adventist Church is doing something for the Lord. What a privilege it is to be involved in that. The Roseburg Church is doing something for God in their community. To hear that is a wonderful thing. To go out into the foyer and see long underwear, warm woolly socks in these boxes. What a wonderful thing that is to see. You know, this week, the Personal Ministries Committee met on Wednesday evening after prayer meeting. And one of the things that was decided upon was to look into and to recommend to the church board the possibility of making a contribution to a container of material from Lightbearers. You all know who Lightbearers are? Lightbearers is involved in sending containers of printed material, Bibles, Bible works, and children's stories, and almost anything you can think about, Bible studies, to foreign countries. They've done a lot of work in Africa. And so after we had this discussion, I wrote a little note to somebody named Stephanie Van Kotenhanger. Anybody know her? She lives out here in Umpqua and works in Lightbearers as a coordinator for these containers. So I said, what's going on with the containers? Could you give me a little update and so forth? Yesterday, we loaded a container for Tanzania, and we'll be sending to Democratic Republic of Congo and Riverside Farm in Zambia this year as well. Each container contains 2 to 3 million copies of something having to do with Jesus. Requests in 2014, Zimbabwe, Zambia, Madagascar, Botswana, Papua New Guinea, Tanzania, Nigeria, Malawi, Democratic Republic of Congo, and Uganda. That's a few million pieces of literature. So she goes on. We sent the fourth container to Angola a few weeks ago. So this is now roughly 10 million pieces of literature about Jesus and his way of doing business. They have been having their large city initiative in Luanda since last February and have had thousands of evangelistic series throughout the city since then using the material that has been sent. Now, some of you know about Angola, and it has been very reluctant to welcome the gospel of Jesus. The authorities are holding back the people there from learning. So now, for whatever reason, that is more opened up. James Rafferty was there in September and held meetings, having two stadiums full of over 60,000 people. It was incredible. James was a witness to a baptism on September 21. 19,000 people. Can you imagine that? 19,000 people. So the Greek term for disciple means one who adheres completely to the teachings of Jesus, making these teachings a rule of conduct for his or her life. So Jesus' followers began their disciples with an answer to a call. Turn to Matthew 9:9, and let's read what happened with one of the disciples. You can imagine it was similar for the other ones. 19,000 people in Angola. Unbelievable. As Jesus was going down the road, he saw Matthew sitting at his tax collection booth. "Come and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Seems incredibly simple, doesn't it? A true disciple is a believer in Christ who, by answering the call, now possesses the new life of obedience through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul has said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer even live, but Christ lives within me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20. So Christian discipleship is the process by which the followers of Jesus grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. As they do this, they are equipped by the Holy Spirit to overcome. What do they overcome? The pressures and the trials of this life. You know, a lot can be said about pressures and trials in this life. I asked my Sabbath school class this morning, don't you feel the desperation growing in our community? Does anybody else feel that? When people get desperate, among other things, they start looking for something better. They realize a need. We have the privilege of pointing them to Jesus. Christian disciples become more like Christ in his love, in his mission, and his character. This process requires believers to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting. Listen to this description of our response of submission to the prompting of the Holy Spirit as written in the youth instructor back about 120 years ago. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes progress in every human agent that is consecrated to the Lord's service. The Holy Spirit takes possession of everyone who has a willing mind, not that the person may work the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit may work its miracle through the grace that is poured upon the human agency. The goodness of God becomes a working power through a consistent life, through fervent love for Jesus, and through heaven-inspired zeal. Those who are in association with Jesus will partake of his melting love and manifest his overflowing sympathy for souls who are yielding to Satan's specious temptations. They will plan and study and exercise tact in order that they may make a success of so presenting the unselfish love of Christ that sinful and impenitent hearts may be won to loyalty to Jesus who gave his life for them. Lose no time. Confess Christ without delay. It is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth that testifies of Christ. Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me both in Sutherland, in Douglas County, in Oregon, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." To grieve the Holy Spirit, which would make you a witness of Christ, is a terrible thing. You know not when you may grieve the Spirit for the last time. The Holy Spirit does not work upon human heart to compel you to give yourself to Christ, to force you to yield your conscience, but the Spirit shines into the chambers of your mind in a way to convict you of sin and to entice you to righteousness. If you do not confess Christ now, the time will come when, overwhelmed with the sense of the great things that you have lost, you will make confession. Why not confess Christ now, while mercy's voice is inviting you? As was said earlier, the Savior is waiting. Oh, might we let him in. So you can see we must examine our thoughts, our words, and our actions and then compare them with the heavenly model that is found in the Word of God. Who is the heavenly model? Jesus Christ. Of course, it's Jesus. And what are his characteristic traits? What are the traits of our heavenly model? That's a broad topic. Somebody has compiled a list of characteristic traits of Christ as found in the book, The Desire of Ages. Would you like to hear a reading of the various traits of character from the one who died for you? Loving, merciful, tender, humble, sympathetic, peaceful, truthful, obedient, prayerful, compassionate, patient, joyful, kind, self-sacrificing, pure, holy, gentle, meek, unselfish, calm, dignified, hopeful, goodness, gracious, benevolent, servant, long-suffering, submissive, serene, faithful, tactful, courageous, trusting, courteous, cheerful, uncomplaining, sincere, forgiving, thoughtful, modest, diligent, respectful, decisive, discreet, considerate, sweet, unassuming, industrious, energetic, and positive. 50 characteristics of Christ as they are found in the Desire of Ages. You can see that the life of a true disciple of Christ centers on the reflection of these characteristics toward God and to someone else. Who? Our fellow men. Our neighbors. Let's take a look at those two points this morning. Our love to God. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." Now, I don't disagree with that one bit, but do you have any idea what command is in the Bible more than any other command? More than 230 times in one form or the other, there is a command in the Bible. What is it? Fear not. In one form or the other, the most frequently repeated command in the Bible. I suppose there's a reason for that, do you think? Fear not. Well, you can see that discipleship is all about loving God. It's more than a simple acknowledgement of His existence or a statement of belief regarding Him. It's a total devotion, a head-over-heels devotion and adoration, shall we say. It's a deep desire to know Him, to worship Him, and to be one with Him. Now, God has given many ways that we may develop our relationship with Him. Can you think of a couple? Prayer, Bible study, what else? How about nature? You get to know Him through nature? How about through worship, conversation with other Christians, and so forth? There's a wide variety of items that will strengthen our relationship with God and enable us to experience God's presence in our lives. And I know you've all found different ways to do that. The ones that were mentioned being probably some of the ones that are top of the list, but there's a wide variety of ways God, you know, we've been studying all quarter, 4 weeks now, about how God wants to live with us. And so God was with the Israelites all the time, but He saw that they didn't understand that. So He had them make a sanctuary so He could dwell specifically with them. He wants to do the same for us. So our love to our neighbors. After Jesus said we must love God with all that we have, He immediately broadened the meaning of love by saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again and again, the Bible teaches us that loving God and loving our neighbor is the opposite side of the same coin. We cannot do one without the other. There are several passages here. We might just touch on a couple of them from Scripture that give us a glimpse of the prevalence of this understanding of Christian discipleship. We'll just look at a couple of these. Matthew 5:43-48. "You've heard the law of Moses say, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. He gives His sunlight for both the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and upon the unjust as well. If you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even a corrupt tax collector does that much. If you're only kind to your friends, then how different are you from anyone else? For even the pagans do that. You are to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's go down to, just for your own information, Matthew 25:31-46. We talked a few weeks ago about that. We had a little sermon about that. This is what happens in the final judgment, and when God basically asks us, "What have you been doing with the time and the talents that I gave you?" And we know, without taking time to read the entire thing, we can see that people are sent our way so that we may help them. And it's our privilege to do so. Luke 10:25-37 is a story. And we know the story of the Good Samaritan and what we find there and how somebody went out of their way to help an injured human being. John 15:12-17. John 15:12-17. "I command you to love each other in the same way that I love you." And here's how to measure that. The greatest love is shown when people will lay down their life for their friends. You are my friends if you obey me. I am no longer calling you servants because a master doesn't confide in his servants. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father has told me. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and produce fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask using my name. I command you to love one another. In Romans 12, 9 to 18, there is 1 Corinthians 13. We know that as the love chapter. And let's just turn to 1 John 4, 19 to 21. We'll just read that as the last text in this little section. We love each other as a result of His loving us first. We love each other as a result of His loving us first. If someone says, I love God, but he hates his Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people who we see, then how can we love God who we have not seen? God Himself has commanded that we love not only Him, but our Christian brothers and sisters as well. So from these and other passages, we can draw several conclusions about what it means to love our neighbors. First, loving our neighbors means responding to specific needs, like hunger, thirst, illness, loneliness, imprisonment, need for clothing, and so forth. We can also see that by this, love is more than just a feeling, but it's a deliberate response to a need. It shapes our behavior. It's something that is practical and concrete. And with time and by God's grace, it will become a manifest characteristic trait. Second point is our neighbors will include many other people. Within the context of the Christian community, this means our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Neighbors may also refer to the contemporary understanding of those who live nearby us. But biblically speaking, neighbors often include people whom we might not normally consider. For example, those who may be complete strangers, prisoners, people who mistreat us, our enemies, people from other culture or ethnic backgrounds, or from different religious traditions. It might even be that there's some people who irritate us and push the boundaries of our patience that we are called to be neighbors to. Loving our neighbors requires attention and sacrifice, and might even include a little self-sacrifice. We must pay attention to our neighbors' needs. What is happening around us so that we recognize what people need? We must consider their needs to be as important or more so than our own. Loving our neighbors is more than a simple, random act of kindness, though it certainly would include that. It takes time and energy and commitment, and it is a lifestyle that is carefully cultivated in a response to God's command. Thankfully for us Christians, these passages emphasize the optional nature of our love to our neighbors. Amen? Thankfully for us Christians, these passages emphasize the optional nature of our love to our neighbors. Amen. No, it's not optional. These passages emphasize that loving our neighbors is not optional. It's what Christians do. It's what Christians are. Our lives are to be a testimony of love for God and for our neighbors. Christian discipleship is grounded in the love and the grace of God. I got you on that one. So in conclusion, Christian discipleship is experienced through Jesus Christ and empowered through the Holy Spirit. It is living for Jesus as our privileged response to all that God has done for us. What happens when you die? You sleep peacefully until Jesus comes. What happens when you live? You become a disciple of His. Then Moses told the people, "You must obey all the commands of the Lord your God, following His instructions in every detail. Stay on the path that the Lord your God has commanded you to follow. Then you will live long and prosperous lives in the land you are about to occupy." Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being your children. To think about being like you is a tall order. We know that we can't do it by ourselves, but we know that when you ask us to be like you, you empower us, you enable us, give us strength and encouragement to follow your ways. May we each one make the decision to follow you and to do things in a manner that is pleasing to you, reflecting our love for you and for our fellow man. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.